Hallelujah. Okay. Messianic prophecies. Are you finding any on your own here? Start keeping your eyes open. See what you can be finding, coming up with. Now, we were discussing the nature of the Messiah last week. In fact, I think we discussed all kinds of things last week. But we were talking about his commitment and his position before the Lord and dedication and how he is dependent upon God. And I gave you some pointers on how to find messianic prophecies and whatnot. We're down to the next point on his nature, and I'm referring to Christ's nature as man, as Lord. As man, he was Lord. As far as having dominion, in the millennium he will be Lord. He will rule over the earth. We see that that God put all enemies under his feet that he might rule them. David called him Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. And so forth. When we see that as Lord, as man, he was sinless. Sinless. And I'd like to read Psalm 16 and verse 10. Now, we didn't get into this last week, did we?
Yes.
Did I give you Psalms 16:10?
No.
Yes. Did I give you Psalms 18:23 and 24?
No.
Okay, that's where we are then. Still on the same subject. Okay, Psalm 16:10. Yes, I remember that one now. And then Psalms 18:23 and 24. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore has the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. See that? And so we see, therefore, the Messiah as without sin. Seraphim also tying in with this, verse 19, just above that. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. See, it's the same idea. There was no sin. Therefore, God could delight in Christ. Also, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither there was any deceit in his mouth. So we see he was sinless and holy. And yet, as a man, he had no special physical beauty. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, the point is not that Jesus was ugly. It's not that he was repulsive. The point is that he had no special physical beauty. Now, it's interesting that in history, tradition, that after the time of Constantine the emperor, now remember what happened with Constantine? He's the one that merged paganism with Christianity, as it were. In other words, he made Christianity a state religion. And all of a sudden, everybody was forced to be a Christian. Now, what does that immediately do? If everybody's forced to be a Christian, what does that immediately do?
It puts unregenerated converts.
Exactly. Unregenerate converts. In other words, no Christian. And all of a sudden, gives Christianity another definition. As soon as everybody's forced to be a Christian, now Christianity takes on a whole new definition. Thank you. Pardon me, didn't make you?
No.
Just roll here.
There you are.
Okay. But at the time of Constantine, now, Christianity was all of a sudden took on a universal aspect. From that point on, whenever there was a picture of Jesus, he was beautiful. And all of the pictures practically that you see of Christ are either really, you know, it's usually somebody's idol. And I guess I mean that. Two ways. But it would be somebody's hero type image. Beautiful, long flowing hair, beautifully curled, you know. And, he'd pass for Miss America if he didn't have a beard type, you know. And then there's a recent one by Cook, is another one. And he drew up one when there was kind of the, you know, awareness situation, and we were getting Phillips' translation in the Living Bible, you know, and these translations were coming in. And then we got a new picture of Christ, and it was the man, you know, masked and square jaw, you know, good North American square jaw, European type look, and with the short cropped hair, kind of unkempt and really, you know, tough type, you know, and all kinds of different pictures, and it's hard to make a picture of him. But from this, I am sure of a number of things. I'm sure, first of all, before I go into that, I'd like to say something else before I go into that. Before then, there's a tradition, and the word is used, and I can only give it to you as I found it, and it was given to by Edersheim, I believe. And he said that before the time of Constantine, Christ was considered repulsive. Now, that's an awful strong word, and I just can't believe that that's actually true. And repulsive, and what it may be referring to was that the world was repulsed by him because he was so righteous, and the Pharisees repulsed by him. They were horribly affected. We do see here that he was despised and rejected, and he was a man of sorrows, so forth. But that has to do with his being smitten of God. See, that has to do with his mission. That doesn't have to do with his physical appearance. So I'm not sure exactly where that tradition came from, but we don't have any pictures of Christ. We really don't have any. What he looked like. But now, these things you can be sure of. Number one, that he looked like a typical Jew. He looked like a typical Jew. He probably had a good-sized nose, dark hair, probably curly, more so than not. Curly hair, I believe, is dominant, isn't it? Isn't curly hair dominant over straight? Okay. And the Jews as a nation, they're a little bit squatter and shorter. And they're shorter of stature. And he didn't have a white flowing robe. And there we walk on. He probably wore a turban. The men wore turbans. And the turban, evidently, from all data that we can get, was more common than a dish dash, I think they call it. That piece of cloth that has a band around it. Instead of that, it would probably have been a turban wrapped around the head. And the turban had a number of uses. It mainly kept the heat off the head. And remember the little boy of Shunem that had his head hurt and died? That's because he was out in the field working. It was so hot, so he wasn't used to it yet. And the heat there is just tremendous. It can get to 130 in the shade down there in the valley there, in Jericho Valley. It has climates all the way from alpine to tropic, all within an area of about 75 miles and 100 miles. But anyway, so he probably wore a turban, and he wore a outer cloak that was of one seam. I believe it was the outer cloak that was of one seam, which was unusual, because normally they'd make one piece and they'd cut it a couple of places and then sew it together. And to have it in one seam meant they had to, you know, like the machine. I don't know exactly how they did it, but it was more expensive. That was given to him. And then he had the tassels on the edge of it. It was probably a darker color. And many of them being out of wool, sometimes they have the other. The inner garments would more likely be out of linen or cotton, and would more likely be of a lighter color. But he didn't stand head and shoulders above the rest. He didn't have long, flowing blonde hair. I mean, they didn't have blonde hair. They had black, curly, more so. And they kept the crop short. I mean, they didn't have the nice scissors and the nice shears and everything, so they just kind of crop it, you know. And he had a beard, a mustache, and looked like a regular Jew. He looked like anybody else. His brethren didn't believe he was the Messiah. They couldn't accept it, you know. When they came to get Jesus in the garden, they didn't know who it was. Judas had to go kiss him because he didn't stand out, you know, and there's Jesus and there's all the rest of them. Wasn't that way at all? He was just one of them. There was a group of people there, see. I don't know who he is. Could be any of them, see. And it just so happened it was that one, see. He didn't stand out. He was not like Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. And when he was chosen, and God chose him, by the way, and he was a type of Christ's dominion, which is head and shoulders above everybody. But it was only a type in his physical beauty. To some, Jesus is, they lose respect for Jesus when they think that he might have been just another Jew. Brethren, that's not his position. His position was not a position of physical beauty. He wasn't alluring the world by his looks, believe me. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. And so forth. He just didn't command attention by the way he looked. He didn't. He was just like any other man. There was no beauty that we should desire him. So he looked like just any old regular Jew. Now you need to realize that in that nation where they had interbreeding and that the gene pools were collected, like they say, they all looked a lot alike. It's like among Orientals. They all look a lot alike and say, I can't tell one from the other. They all look the same. See? And you'll get into some tribes, you know, African tribes or whatever, they all look the same. See, they all look the same. Different people from different places, they all look the same. Where else is that true? There's a lot of places where that's true. In America, it's not true. Because you get all these very unique and separate, distinct aspects of human physical appearance, and you throw them together, and you get weirdos, you know. Big noses, big ears, big, you know, all kinds of crazy things. Or pushed out of shape. And that's what we are. We're a motley crew, anyway. But in those, when they're in the nations that are interbeing like that, they all look a lot alike. And so Jesus looked a lot like all the rest of us. They all look a lot alike. Now, to one who is used to that look, he can tell them apart real easily. You know, it's kind of like, if you ever have twins in your family, you know which one's which, no problem at all. But somebody outside the family, they can't tell, you know, just like many of us can't tell yet apart from Marcia and Carla Martinson. They both look the same. You don't dare say hi, Marcia, or hi, Carla. You better say hi, sis, you know. Hi, sister. God bless you. Okay. So, no physical beauty. That he was exalted above all the rest. Just looked like somebody else with a turban, short black hair, curly, more probably, and a large nose and those sort of features. Okay. So that's the end of the section on his nature as such. We saw him as God, we saw him as man, as Lord, some of the aspects of his nature. We'll cover some of that in other later studies also. Now I'd like to go into a long section, and we're going to discuss his offices. The offices that Christ held. And the three main ones will be the ones that we'll cover first, prophet, priest, and king. But there are many offices. I'm going to be covering 12 with you. And let's first of all look at his office as a prophet. Now office, you know, is an administration. It's where you enter into a position where you administrate a certain duty. A prophet enters into a position under God where he administrates the word of God in prophecy. And so we have a prophet. Now let's begin this, let's look back in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, 18, and 19. This is undoubtedly the main messianic prophecy, also well attested to by the Jews themselves, concerning his office as a prophet. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And then verses 18 and 19. I will raise them up a prophet. Now it's God speaking. First it was Moses. It said, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Then God said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Okay? So this is a prophet, like unto Moses. And this prophet is Christ. In Acts chapter 3, 20 through 26. And here we find that they are preaching in his name. In the preaching of the Israel, this is the apostles. And interesting enough, this prophet was the very one that all of Israel was waiting for. And they asked John the Baptist, "Art thou that prophet?" Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "That prophet." That prophet. Whenever they said that prophet, they were referring back to Deuteronomy 18. That's the prophet they were looking for. Acts 3, 20-26 now, so you can see how this speech fits in. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So we see that he was preaching that this indeed was that prophet, spoken of and reaffirmed by the rest of the prophets. And he is the one who came. Now, a prophet would probably do two things, I guess you could say. He would, first of all, speak the oracles of God. Speak the oracles of God. In other words, bring forth God's heart. And secondly, he would speak of things beforehand. Speak of things beforehand. Now, Jesus obviously prophesied quite often throughout his ministry. Mainly, we're aware of in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, where he laid out the last days. He spoke beforehand many things that were to come. But all throughout his ministry, he was speaking the oracles of God. Now, a prophet, though, is not a preacher. There's a lot of difference. A prophet is bringing God's heart forth in a prophetic understanding. And I mean by that, the prophet would say, God will do such and such if you, da 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 da. See, he's prophesying, as it were. And isn't that what often prophecy does? God is saying that I will do such and such if you this and this. And I will, and this shall, and et cetera, et cetera. And it's words of comfort, of edification, and exhortation. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Prophecy speaks unto men, unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so a prophet is bringing forth the oracles of God, plus end time events. In Revelation, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Who can tell me what that means? Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Come on, class. You should be awake by now. I'll give it a try.
All the prophecies are centered in Christ.
Okay. Well, that would mean, well, yeah, except there we're saying that the prophecy, the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. It says it the other way around. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So how would that apply? What you said is right. And it's really much the same. And the one includes the other. And that's kind of what he was saying. Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's true. See, that's absolutely true. But there's another aspect, Kathy.
Everything that relates to him is his life and everything else, and is centered around everything in the Bible, all the prophecies in the Bible. And
well, again, you're pretty much saying that he is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's a fulfillment of prophecy, but there's another aspect I'm thinking, Carol.
The whole thing is looking forward to what God wants to do in the end
times and
all the
Christ. Okay, you just about got it. I think you got it. That's it. That's just about it. Just maybe bring it forth a little bit.
The oracles of God is what a prophet speaks. Did Jesus' life show the heart of God?
Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's true. That's true. That's not exactly what I'm getting at yet, fully. But that's true. That's true. And all these things are true. Anybody want to take one more stab at it? Think of, instead of testimony of Jesus, think of the preaching of Jesus. Because that's what the testimony of Jesus is. Whatever, there's a spirit. Remember when it says, in 1 Peter, I think it said the spirit of Christ that was in the prophets? They call it the spirit of Christ. In them did signify the things that would occur beforehand. See? Remember that? I don't know if you remember that scripture, but it says the Spirit of Christ that was in them did prophesy. And it was talking about Old Testament. You say, well, there wasn't a Spirit of Christ back then. There was a Spirit of God, but there wasn't a Spirit of Christ. The man Christ. There was no anointed one yet. But realize that Spirit that was in them, the whole plan of God, everything, is all fulfilled in Christ. And that's what you said. That's what you said. But, and that's true, but I think what that is saying, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. I think what that's saying is that whenever we are preaching Christ, we're prophesying. Whenever we are speaking of Christ, in a sense, we're prophesying. Everything is prophetic. All of a sudden, we've entered into a realm of prophecy when you are preaching the Word of God, aren't you? Because you're making promises. You're telling them things. You are prophesying. You've entered into that spirit of prophecy. And you see, predictions is not the same. You say, well, the world does that too. They promise you this, that this, and this will happen. But it's not the same. Because it said back there, if you read a little bit further from where we were in Deuteronomy 18, it says, but that prophet speaks something of his mind, of his heart, and it doesn't come to pass. He's not of the Lord. But when you have the testimony of Jesus, everything you say will come to pass. Therefore, it's prophetic. You know how a person gets like that. They'll find this person does a lot of predictions. And they keep coming to pass, and they keep coming to pass. And finally somebody says, you know, that man's prophetic. A predictor is not a prophet, see. When you come to the position of a prophet, now all of a sudden you know the future, see. You know what I mean? You know the distinction, don't you? You ever notice how the mediums and so forth, they predict predictions? That's all they are, because many of them don't come to pass. They can't. They do not know ahead of time. But with God, it's prophecy, because it will come to pass, just exactly as the Word of God says, just exactly. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whenever you are preaching Jesus, whenever you are preaching Him, you are taking the whole book of prophecy and tying it into one. And as you speak, so it shall be, you're prophesying. And so everything about Christ is prophetic. Everything about Him. And what it'll do in the future is prophetic. And when you're preaching Jesus, you can't hardly preach Jesus, can you? But you're preaching the end time events. You're preaching what'll happen ahead of Him. What'll happen in His life. Aren't you? Well, that's prophecy. You're prophesying what's going to happen to Him. And you know what? As you're preaching the truth, it's going to come to pass just as you say. If you repent, so this and this and this. If you do not, this, and it will come to pass, just like you said. And somebody looks back on their life, and if they remember what you said, they'll realize that that man was a prophet, as it were. So, Jesus was a prophet. He was the fullness of prophecy. He was the apex of everything. He was the root and the offspring. Remember? He was at the basis, because it was that word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And he was also the fulfillment of it. And so Jesus is in all and through all. Everything that relates to the gospel, to the kingdom of God, it's all Christ. It's all preaching of Jesus. It's all the testimony of Jesus. And so I guess there is a double aspect. You preach prophecy and it all fulfills in Christ. You preach Christ and it all fulfills in prophecy. You preach Christ and it's all prophetic. You preach prophecy and it all comes back to Christ. It's kind of a double idea there. Okay? Now it says he shall be a prophet, that Christ shall be a prophet like unto Moses. Therefore, if we look back at what Moses did, we find more prophecy in type, don't we? We find prophecy in type of what Christ would be like. So let's look at Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. The Lord came down in a cloud. He called Aaron and Miriam, said, "Come here." And when the Lord left, Miriam was leprous. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently." That word apparently means openly or plainly. Even plainly. "And not in dark speeches." In other words, he's not going to give him dark speeches that the prophet has to figure out. Well, see, that's the way all of the prophets have been. They've gotten visions and they've gotten dreams. And they've gotten dark speeches that they themselves didn't even understand sometimes. But with Moses, it's not so. "I will speak to him mouth to mouth as a friend." You know? It's kind of like if you're teaching a whole class and you're telling them things and they've got different questions and different ideas and they don't quite catch what you say here and they don't quite get this and they're not fully getting the times and so forth, and, or they're getting ahead of you or lagging behind or whatever. And you can't tailor make it for every individual. You just have to teach the class and you get what you can. But then you take a person aside personally, and then his whole will is shared, and then you can hit each point actually just right as it comes up, and it's a different class. See? And you hit each point and get it particularly and take it right now. Well, that's the way God spoke with Moses, mouth to mouth. Now, mouth to mouth is an expression in the Hebrew. It's much similar to being face to face. Face to face. And The idea of being mouth to mouth means without a veil, absolutely unveiled, no dark glass. See, no dark glass, absolutely unveiled, and that's the way God spoke to Christ. And we see that Jesus did everything God told him, absolutely everything. There wasn't one thing that he didn't do. He spoke only what God gave him. He did only what God showed him. He said, "The things that I do are my Father in me. The words I speak, they are my Father's words," and etc. See, everything he did, absolutely everything, he did just like God said. He said he would do all that I have told him. Even Moses didn't do that. Moses smoked the rock twice at the end of the 40 years instead of speaking to it like he'd been doing every day. Every day he had to speak to that rock to bring forth water. At the end of the 40 years, he got upset with the people after all those years, and they disbelieved God, and he smote it twice. He said, "No, you've already, the rock has been smitten once already, and now you just speak to it." And that's what happened in Christ. He was smitten once for our sin. Now all we do is confess. All we do is trust. Say, rely. You will not be smitten again. But anyway, so he will speak mouth to mouth, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The similitude of the Lord will he behold. Praise God. Imagine that. And so this is what Jesus did. Jesus beheld the similitude of the Lord just like Moses did. When Moses was up in the Holy Mount, so much so that the glory of God shone upon him, Jesus was that glory. God was in him. That man Christ that was submitting to God was beholding God face to face. in his ministry, in his life. Let's look also in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. So we see that Moses was unique. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There arose not another prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So here we see that he was like Christ. So we can see now Christ's position also. Christ knew God perfectly. And I'm just going to give you a few New Testament scriptures, and we're going to see how it fulfills this prophet position. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. We'll go through this quickly. Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. Only Jesus knew him face to face. John 17, 21, 22, and 25 and 26. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. See the intimate connection? See the intimate position that he held. Praise the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it's putting it a little bit more deeper words here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And literally in the Greek, it's in the prophets. And then it says, verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And so we see now that his Son becomes prophet, or is taking the place of prophet, okay? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So he spoke unto us in his Son. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see how Moses was like, what he was like. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7, 8, 13, and 14. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? What do we see? We see the glory of the old covenant seen in the countenance of Moses. That was the glory of the old covenant. How much more so the glory of the new covenant? And then in verses... where we at? 13 and 14. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So Moses perfectly manifested God, but the people could not receive it, the veil. Christ, having a face-to-face communion with God, speaking with God continually, having communion with God, just like Moses did. God speaking to him, Jesus speaking to God, speaking one to the other. God showing him what to say, Jesus saying it, showing him what to do, Jesus doing it. Perfect, absolute communion as a prophet, speaking forth the oracles of God, speaking forth end time events, speaking therefore the heart of God. Moses was a man given to a Old Testament dispensation. They could not receive him. Therefore, he had to be veiled. Christ was not veiled. Showing that the ministration of the new covenant is an unveiled covenant, where the mystery, the ceremonialism, the dead letter of the old is taken away to bring us into the revelation and the glory of the new. And so Christ was God unveiled. See? Moses had to be veiled. Christ was not. It was God unveiled to us. And it was a greater glory. And look also then in chapter 4, let's continue on in the same idea. In fact, at the end of chapter 3 is when it says about beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord. See, that's the new covenant. That's that new covenant. Where you and I reflect the glory of God. See, this is what Jesus was more perfect than Moses in this manner. And then it goes on in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You get that? He is the image of God, and that glory shining unto them, that's the glory of God. Let's see, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Get that now? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's through Him that it is unveiled. The veil is taken away. And we can clearly see God through Christ. So we see here, therefore, a prophet after Moses receiving the glory of God. See, there was no other prophet like this. No other prophet. No other prophet had the glory shining on him like Moses did. But so also Christ was the perfection of that. So through Him we see the glory of God. Hallelujah. Now, as a prophet, we also see him interceding, and Moses interceded in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. You can be sure that in the early church they were preaching these scriptures just like you and I are preaching. This is what they had, the Old Testament. And knowing what they knew about Christ, they got their revelations from the Old. All the things you read in Hebrews, God's in the Old Testament. The revelation of God in the Old Testament. Okay, anyway, Exodus 32, 30-33. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, whomsoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So Moses stood in the gap as an intercessor. And so also Christ stood in the gap. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Praise God. In other words, his name be blotted out of the book of life. We see, interesting enough, in Luke 22, 31 and 32, that even during his ministry, he interceded. And there, he said, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. I have interceded for you, and I have stood in your behalf, strengthened you, before the onslaught of the devil, that your faith fail not. So you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Alright, so we see, therefore, the ministry, the office of Christ as a prophet. In absolute communion with God, like unto Moses, like no other man was. Okay, the second office is the office of a priest. Jesus is the antitype of the great high priest of the Old Testament. And the great high priest of the Old Testament, there was only one man. And in the Old Testament, that high priest, once chosen of God and anointed of God, would remain high priest throughout his lifetime. They did not change every year. At the time of Christ, they changed high priests quite often. And that's where we get the chief priests. The chief priests were retired high priests and whatnot. But in the Old Testament, the high priest remained that way until he died. And he's the one that would oversee the entire work of God. He was the one who was the chief intercessor. Now the priests could only go as far as the altar of incense. Nobody else, except for the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies. And you see, brethren, we have not gained access unto God until we reach the mercy seat. Until we have reached the presence of God where the covering cherubim cover the mercy seat until we find mercy. And until we get into that place, we're not saved. And the only one that could do that was the high priest. And the only one that could do that was Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that fulfilled that. In type, Christ is the high priest and we are all priests. We are priests. But we are not high priests. We are not types of the high priest. Only Christ is. He's the only one that can enter into that holy place. He's the only one. And so we see that Jesus was an antitype of that great high priest of the Old Testament, taking the blood of the Lamb into the very presence of God. The presence of God was not in the holy place. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was not outside where the table of showbread was and the candlestick. It was inside where the altar, the Ark of the Covenant was. But we see that in prophecy, in the Messianic prophecies, Christ is named in the priesthood, all right, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. And let's look in Psalms 110, verse 4. He's called, all right, a priest, but it's after the order of Melchizedek, and not the sons of Aaron. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you say, well, brother, then that kind of breaks type, doesn't it? Because the high priest was of Aaron, the sons of Aaron. And Jesus was not born of Levi, he was born of Judah. Therefore, that kind of breaks type, doesn't it? I mean, if he's going to be the priest, not at all. Melchizedek was before Aaron. He was before Moses. He was at the time of Abraham. In Melchizedek, that's even before the priesthood was ordained. That's when Melchizedek stood as priest. Even before there was a priesthood, Melchizedek was priest. Melchizedek was a special priesthood. And it did not have a beginning, nor a lineage, and therefore it did not depend on human lineage, and therefore it would supersede any other priestly lineage that we would have. Because it did not depend on a human lineage. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 now, Hebrews best explains it. There's just one quick mention of Melchizedek. In fact, I don't even have it written down. But it's in Genesis. It's where he meets Abraham. It'd probably be like Genesis 14? Probably in the column there. Okay, Genesis 14 is the Old Testament mention of him. It's very fast. What happened is that after Abraham went after the king that took Sodom, and Lot was among them, he saved all of their belongings and all of the people, brought them back, and on the way back, he met the king of Salem, and which was later became Jerusalem, probably, and it was in that area, because he was down south, and he went up north, and come back through here, here's Jerusalem, so he met Melchizedek, and he gave a tenth of all that he had unto Melchizedek. And that was before there was a tithe even talked about. The tithe had not been made a law yet. And so we see the perfection of this priestly order. It's an order that is perfect, without law, without ceremonial obligation, but only after the inspiring of the Holy Ghost. See? And there it also says, now let's go into Hebrews, and when it talks about and explains this position that Melchizedek held. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, first of all. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, high priest. Now let's look in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he was called after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And all we see in this context is that he interceded as a high priest. He cried out unto God, verse 7 there. and he was made perfect, and he was called a high priest. And then, in Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 11, we see him explain it more fully. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See? Good question. If the order of the Aaron brought perfection, why have another? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. He's pointing out how the law became fulfilled in Christ. If the priesthood changed, then the law itself must also change, because the law was dependent upon the priesthood. And therefore, if the priesthood changes, the law changes, okay? For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. See, he's of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Okay, so we got another priest. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now here it calls it the carnal commandment. Why? Why would it call it the carnal commandment? We're talking about the Old Testament law. Ceremonial law, yes.
If the law was given unto the world, I'd say it then wicked men.
Transgressors.
Transgressors.
That's why the law came, was because of transgressors. We wouldn't have to have a law. In fact, if you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have law. You're free from law. So, it was not the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then, so on, verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So they were without an oath. They were under the law. And they were without an oath. See? They were under law, without oath. See, he was by the Spirit, what did I say? The power of an endless life. So it's eternal life with oath. Now, what happens when God makes an oath? Pardon me? Yeah. Good. It's eternal. God makes an oath, that's it. That's settled. Because he can't change. Okay? So it's eternal. Then read on. And we see verse 22, but so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable. See? And he did not have to, the priests had to offer up for their own sins, but he died once offering up himself. So here they died, and here he's eternal again. Here they sinned, and therefore they needed sacrifices. And here he himself became the sacrifice. And we see that Melchizedek was without, we see it also in chapter 6, verse 20, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice verse 3 of chapter 7 now, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. See, and this was the whole argument over these few chapters, pointing out how Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, completely fulfilled the other priesthood, so that there was no longer a need for a priest. No longer a need. See, that's why the term in the Catholic Church of priest is really wrong. It's unscriptural, and it's diabolical, because the priest, you could not get forgiven except you brought sacrifice through the priest. That's exactly what the Catholic Church does to this people. You do not get forgiven except you come to the priest. Jesus changed all of that. And now he became an eternal priest, alive always, for all men, all the time. And he becomes our intercessor. And therefore, as our priest now, this supersedes this, see? This supersedes this. This being done away. Because eternal life is above law. And it also says, I didn't read it, but in chapter 7 and verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all the seed. And it talks about being in the loins. Yes, verse 10. Verse 9 and 10. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You get that? So what I'm saying is that this is all subservient to this. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Levi. Levi, from him, came Aaron. Not directly, but eventually. And from Aaron came the priests. Okay? Therefore, in Abraham, all priests gave a tenth of what they had to Melchizedek. And therefore, Melchizedek is the beginning and the end. He's the fulfillment of it all. And therefore, Jesus is an eternal priesthood. So you can't fully appreciate the high priesthood. You can't fully appreciate Christ, as high priest, until you also see him as after the order of Melchizedek. Because his order is an eternal order above it all. Now, remember what happened to Abraham? To him was given the promise of the seed, right? Given the promise of the seed to his loins. Okay? It was in Abraham. And the law came later, and in Galatians, Paul says how the law was after the promises. So the promises are first, and the law came second. Therefore, he says, we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. We're justified by the promise, not by the law. We're justified by having the faith of Abraham. And this is the same thing that happened here. We are not justified by the earthly priesthood. We are justified by that Melchizedek priesthood that is eternal, without father, without mother, without descent, without length of days. It's eternal. And so this is the order of Melchizedek. Okay. The third office is the office of king. Jesus is king. And we see this many, many times in the scripture. Let's look at a few quickly. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6. You see that Jesus is called king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is Yahweh speaking. He said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's a messianic prophecy. We see there in verse 2, he's called the anointed. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later as we discuss the office of Messiah. We see him called king. Look also in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. We've already seen Christ as the branch, as the root of David, the offspring of David, But here we see he's also called a king, shall reign and prosper. Then Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. By the way, there are many references to Christ the Messiah as king in the Psalms. Many references, but I just gave you that one. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Okay, I'll leave you with that now. I probably did. I think that's something else they did. Did they come back in your box?
No.
He said that Melchizedek was Christ's big and that Christ came out.
Yeah, that's right. But I see what you're saying. In other words, he's been above that.
Yeah.
That's right, because Moses was above Aaron and in his position. Moses was the one that was called, and Aaron is the one that had the priest. So that's the double way in which Christ was older to the Levitical priesthood. Right, because he was in Moses, who was a great prophet. That's right, that's a good point. Good point.
I have to note in the box that next week I have to work off.
Okay.
Could I get the file early so I can get them before I have everything else and get them?
Okay. Okay. It must be. Yes, it is. Yeah, you may as well, but I'm going to give you, I think, 2 or 3 weeks on it. Just file 6 of the keys. And it'll take you a while. Yeah, you may as well. No, you probably may as well start if you want to.
She said I need that note.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Or file, even.
Well, I
didn't
get a bit.